Good evening, everyone, and welcome to my kitchen. A very happy new year to you all at Castlereagh Fellowship Church. We've been through a hard couple of years, and so I thought a simple pastoral message might be helpful. I've entitled this little study, When the Christian Life Feels Like a Chore. So we're going to anchor our thoughts in a book that is rarely opened in churches, The Prophecy of Malachi. Now, do not be alarmed. I have no intention of giving you an exposition on the book of Malachi. Most of its contents are unfamiliar to us. But it does contain three really famous verses. And I simply want to take each of those verses in turn and derive a pastoral lesson from each. Now, my main reason for turning to this last book of the Old Testament is that it depicts a mood. And I'm going to suggest that Christians in Northern Ireland in the year 2022 are in danger of slipping into a similar mood. So let me take a couple of minutes to describe the mood of God's people in Malachi's time, and then we'll consider our three pastoral points. Malachi was a prophet who lived in roughly the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's try to position this story in the overall history of Israel. God's people have been disciplined through the trauma of the exile. Thousands of them have been carted off to Babylon, and they had lived in that land of idols for 70 years. But then when the Persian Empire took over Babylon, the people of God were allowed to return to their homeland, and they came back in dribs and drabs. After a lot of cajoling from prophets like Haggai, they rebuilt the temple. And then that force of nature called Nehemiah arrived, and the walls were rebuilt. So that's the stage in history when Malachi wrote his prophecy. And as we all know, it's positioned as the last book of the Old Testament. After Malachi, there's only silence. 400 years of silence until the birth of Jesus Christ. By this time, Israel was in middle age. The follies of its youth, you know, dancing around the golden calf or the horrors of the life under the judges, those days were long behind them. If we had observed their daily routines, we'd have been pleased to see no obvious signs of idolatry. The temple was open and functioning. Sacrifices were made regularly, and the priesthood went about its business with commendable regularity. But the mood is terrible in Malachi. There is no sense of gratitude or joy in their worship. The whole story of Israel's place in the world had become distant and theoretical to the people. They were cynical about the idea that God cared about them or was going to fulfill his promises. Deep down, they believed that world events were decided by human power and wealth. As Napoleon Bonaparte once said, God was on the side with the best artillery. And that slightly sullen, cynical attitude to God had caused respect for his laws to collapse. So social injustice was rife in Jerusalem. It was every man for himself. Who really cared about vulnerable women or orphans? To use the language of this talk's title, the people's religious life had become a chore. There was this sense of going through the motions. And Malachi gives a couple of fairly shocking examples. When it came to the sacrificial offerings, the people and the priests used diseased or defective animals. I mean, imagine a sheep that had been horribly mauled by a wild animal or which had died from disease. The meat wouldn't have been considered fit for human consumption, so it might have been thrown to the dogs. But it was animals like that which were offered on the temple to God on the altar. And the people had become tight-fisted. The Old Testament law of tithing had been dismissed, so financial giving was perfunctory and grudging. Maybe the best way to describe the mood of God's people at this time would be to liken it to a character in a story told by the Lord Jesus. Our Lord once told a famous story about the prodigal son, but there's another son in that story, his elder brother. And he is the one who is lost in the end. He saw his father as a hard man, a slave master who had to be grudgingly obeyed. But in Malachi's day, I think the people thought of God as hard. He didn't really love them, and they didn't love him. But the religious transactions between them continued out of cultural loyalty. Now, religious rituals and ceremonies of themselves are meaningless. And in a really shocking moment in the book, God wishes that somebody would just shut the temple down. So the mood music in Malachi is really very dark. Churches have moods, don't they? They can last for a year or two before the mood changes. Now, of course, it would be quite wrong to draw a direct parallel between Malachi's world and our own situation because we're under a different dispensation. But there are some worrying similarities. These past 2 years have been tough. Communal life has been wrecked. Christians have understandably withdrawn into their own private lives. And just about every Christian leader I talk to says that it's really hard to get church members back into the rhythm of wholehearted, joyful Christian service. And there's a huge risk that we tackle the symptoms rather than the root cause of that problem. Cajoling and berating people never works. But the root cause is perhaps our relationship with God. We look at the utter chaos of the society we live in. Christian values are being beaten down day after day. And deep down, we start to wonder if God really is in control of history. Maybe history is driven by those with the best artillery. And so we stop feeling grateful to God. Our worship can become perfunctory. Our giving drops. And we resent having to do things for the church. The whole thing can feel like a chore. Why? Because deep down, we've lost confidence in God. Now, I have hopefully depressed you enough by now. So with a sense of relief, we can use the three famous little verses in Malachi to bring some hope and strength and love stealing back into our hearts. And the first is found in chapter 3, verse 1. If you have a Bible, you may care to turn to it. Malachi 3, verse 1, God is speaking and he says, "Behold, I sent my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is a really dramatic and significant announcement from Malachi. That's not my opinion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke quote this verse. John alludes to it in his gospel. And the Lord Jesus takes the words of Malachi on his own lips. "Suddenly," says the prophet, "the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Now, Malachi is being sarcastic here. Most of the Old Testament prophets were sarcastic because the people weren't seeking the Lord at all. But nonetheless, despite their cynical uninterest, Malachi promised an astonishing eruption into the history of the nation, and indeed into the history of the world. God himself would enter into the temple at Jerusalem. I wonder how you think that prophecy might be fulfilled. I mean, it sounds quite scary to most people. The uncreated, eternal Lord would enter into space-time, enter into a building that was, after all, only a shadow of eternal realities. Well, century after century rolled by, no divine visitation descended upon the temple. And by the time we get to the New Testament times, Israel's religious state hasn't improved at all. In fact, it's got worse. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, we find the same going through the motions approach to religion that we saw in Malachi. The priest called Zechariah, who we meet in Luke chapter 1, was a virtual agnostic. He simply no longer believed that God could or would intervene in history. He didn't even believe the angel Gabriel when that terrifying figure deliberately quoted words from Malachi. So 400 years after writing this prophecy, Malachi's words are beginning to sound a bit hollow. But as you've probably been thinking in recent weeks, there's another old man in the Christmas story. And he had not descended into cynicism. His name was Simeon. And it was Simeon who got to see the eternal Lord enter into the temple. In a moment that takes our breath away, we see the eternal Lord enter the temple, but he is being carried in his mother's arms. The eternal Logos had entered into space and time as a baby. Old Simeon took the infant Christ in his arms. He felt the Lord's tiny, perfect little fingers grasp hold of his old calloused hand, and he bowed his head in worship at the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. "Now let thy servant depart in peace," he prayed, "for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." The Lord had come to his temple. The Apostle John uses Malachi's prophecies that the Lord himself would come to his temple at a different level. At the start of his gospel, we see the Lord Jesus, now a full-grown man, enter the temple. He stares in righteous anger at the money changers and the merchants in the temple courts. And then he makes a whip of cords and drives the animals out, overturning the tables of the money changers in his zeal for the temple. The Lord had come to his temple. I used privately to wonder why the Lord got so upset by the behavior he saw in the temple. "You have turned my father's house into a marketplace," he says. To understand his anger, we need to read on into chapter 3 of John's gospel. By now it's nighttime, and Israel's leading academic, a man called Nicodemus, has come to ask Christ some deep questions. And here we find the answer, the really deep issue. It's the way of salvation. That's what's at stake. You see, if a pagan had walked into the temple, he would have assumed that the way to God was by works. You paid your money, you got acceptance with God. It was a business transaction. The Jewish religion, he would think, like all religions, was a marketplace transaction. No, says Christ. God gives salvation as a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Read on in the chapter 4 of John's Gospel and you find the same principle. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So the corruption in the temple courts taught people that salvation was a works-based transaction. But salvation is a gift. In chapter 3, the Father gives the Son. In chapter 4, the Son gives the Spirit. It's a gift. Perhaps these past 2 years have ground you down. Church life can feel like a chore. Maybe you serve out of communal or family loyalty. But in all gentleness, can I remind you that your Christian life is based on an astonishing act of generosity. God has given his Son for you as a gift. Just take a moment in your imagination to stand at the foot of the cross, look at Christ suffer and die. And now look at that scene as evidence of what God thinks of you. You are his treasured possession. To God, you are precious. He gave all that he had to redeem you. The deepest problem faced by God's people in Malachi's day was that they no longer believed that God loved them. The book starts with God telling them that he loved them, and they immediately contradict him. So maybe if you're feeling that the Christian life is a chore, you need to go right back to square one and ask yourself if you know that you are loved by God. A couple of weeks ago, I was cleaning out some papers in my study, and I came across a set of sermon notes that I had used over 20 years ago. I had been invited to speak at a sort of spiritual retreat for missionaries in Eastern Europe. And one of the talks I'd given was based on Exodus 19, when God proposes to forge a relationship with his people at Mount Sinai. Now, looking back, it wasn't a particularly good talk, but I remember it vividly because of the reaction it produced in one member of the audience. A German woman had sat through earlier talks with a rather distant, unengaged expression on her face. But as we moved through the early verses of Exodus 19, I noticed that she had started to cry, and soon she was sobbing audibly, but she made no attempt to slip out of the room. And afterwards, I sat down beside her and I tried to find out if she was crying because my sermon had been completely unbearable or whether there was a deeper reason. And she couldn't speak. She just kept pointing at verse 5 of Exodus 19 and saying something in German. And her fiancé, who had his arm around her, said, she's saying, I have never read such beautiful truth. Now, the phrase that had broken through some really deep barriers in that woman contains only 6 words. You shall be my treasured possession, God says. It turns out that she had endured a cold and loveless childhood. In later life, she had been betrayed. But then she heard the God of the universe, the God who created the billions of galaxies in this universe, say to her, you shall be my treasured possession. Those 6 words were spoken by God at the very start of Israel's journey. But the interesting thing is that Malachi repeats them to Israel now when they're middle-aged. They need to be reminded of a basic truth that had somehow got lost over the years. So that was my first point. Look back and remember that you are loved by God. The second famous verse I want to consider is found in chapter 3 and verse 10. God is speaking again and he says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. We've already thought about the context in which this verse is set. God accuses the people of robbing him. They had become tight-fisted. They were grudging and parsimonious in how they gave financially. Now, of course, that principle applies to time and effort as well as to money. Now, note the complete contrast between the people's tight-fisted selfishness and the overflowing, bountiful generosity of God, who promises to open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I'm sure you've already made the connection with that moment in the New Testament called the Day of Pentecost, when God opened the window of heaven and poured out his spirit. The Apostle Peter quotes the prophet Joel to make that very point. In the last days, he says, it shall be that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Let's go back to the temple for a moment. I mean, the temple was a physical building in Jerusalem. Its corrupt religious practices were never fixed. In fact, it became a hostile environment for any true follower of God. I mean, just think of the man born blind who was cast out of the temple for daring to ask rational questions. In the end, the temple was torn down by the Romans in AD 70. But God's great plan of salvation wasn't thwarted by those temple authorities because he had built a greater temple called the body of Christ, and his spirit dwells within it. Okay, so if my first point was about the past, my second is about the present. Right now, brother or sister, God the Holy Spirit resides within your personality. The first thing to say about the Holy Spirit, of course, is that he is personal. We should accord him the same reverence and awe as we give to God the Father or our Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture gives us some insights into the personality of the Holy Spirit. He is endlessly creative, with a love for beauty and order. He's pure as driven snow, as harmless as a dove, and completely undefiled. He's self-effacing and gentle and easily grieved. The late John Stott once stood in my own church and described the Holy Spirit as shy, and I've never forgotten that description. This divine person chooses to avoid the limelight, to work unobtrusively to bring honor to the other persons of the Trinity. When the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples in the upper room, just before his death, he says this: I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now, that is a breathtaking thought. I mean, think about the desolate, chaotic landscape that makes up our personalities. If it's anything like my personality, yours is full of unholy things like pride and anger and deep-seated idolatries. Or perhaps it's the dark cave of depression. And yet, the gentle, easily grieved Spirit of God chooses to dwell within an environment like that. How grateful we should be for his quiet, reassuring presence in the most private chamber of our inner being. Now, there is one aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives that I want to focus on, and it's this: he gives us new life. Perhaps the biggest reason why Christians can lapse into the drudgery of a going through the motions religious life is that we feel as if we're doing this sanctification thing on our own. As we thought on our first point, the blood of Christ deals completely with the guilt and shame of sin. But I'm so glad God didn't stop there. When God forgives me, I'm so glad he doesn't say, well, Jim, you're now forgiven. No need to feel guilty or shameful anymore. Now, do your best to sort out all the paranoia and pride and anger that so disfigures your personality. You're a complete mess, you know, covered in blots and blemishes. So would you please sort yourself out? No. God's salvation not only deals with the wrath of God, it deals with the wreckage of sin. It doesn't only cover the penalty of sin, it deals with the power of sin. And how does he do that? Well, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He gives us his own life. This is such a key verse for Christians to understand. I'm going to be slightly grotesque here, forgive me for that, but Paul's diagnosis is so radical that I need to paint a fairly lurid picture. Believers who try this whole sanctification thing on their own, who try to become holy in their own strength, are a bit like someone who digs up a corpse from a grave, and they regard it with horror. What a smelly old thing, many a wrinkle, blot, and blemish. Well, they say to themselves, there's nothing else for it. I shall just have to get my soap out and do my best to clean this thing up. That would be an exercise in futility, would it not? There's nothing wholesome ever going to come out of that grave, unless, and here's the key point from my grotesque picture. Imagine I planted a little acorn in that grave. And lo and behold, as the years go by, the new life contained in that acorn produces a sapling that eventually grows into a beautiful and fruitful tree. It took new life to bring clean, wholesome fruit from a place of corruption. God doesn't just forgive us through the blood of Christ. He also performs a miracle of his grace upon us, on which he regenerates us. He puts within us a new life that wasn't there before. Holiness begins when the Spirit of God regenerates us and puts within us the life of God that wasn't there before. It will grow with its own divine nature and bring forth fruit for God. So I guess my point is really a very simple one. If you try to live the Christian life on your own, you'll soon break down. We simply don't have the spiritual resources within us to keep going. Try running an empty and all you're left with is a joyless set of chores. So take yourself off into a quiet room and tell the Lord how tired you are. Ask him by his indwelling spirit to give you the spiritual resources you need to walk the highway of holiness. I mean, once again, I'm saying simple things here. I'm suggesting a back to basics approach. Concentrate on rebuilding the delicate fabric of communion with God so that you know in first person subjective terms, once again, that you're in fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sort that problem out and the divine vine will pour its own life into what otherwise would have been a dead branch. The final verse in Malachi that we consider is the most famous of them all. We sing it every time we sing the last verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. In chapter 4, verse 2, the prophet says, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." My first pastoral point was about the past. Look back and remember that you're loved by God. My second point was about the present. Look in and remember that you are in fellowship with God by his indwelling spirit in the temple of your heart. My final point is about the future. It's about hope. When we quote that lovely verse in chapter 4, we tend to forget about the leaping calves, but I actually want to start with them. I will confess to you that one of my favorite pastimes when I venture onto the internet is to watch video clips of baby animals. Like a sentimental old fool, I sit and smile at the antics of baby elephants and goats and donkeys. They display such exuberance and unrestrained happiness when they feel secure. And that is the picture we get in Malachi 4. A few little calves have perhaps stood shivering in the darkness for many hours. But then comes the dawn. The warm sun rises over them, its light giving them the security. The security that a mother hen gives when she covers its chicks with her wings. In sheer happiness, the calves start to jump around, giving little spurting little runs and kicking their hind legs up in the air. What a fantastic picture of Christian joy. And what a rebuke to jaded, cynical old grumps who have spent the past 2 years drinking the Kool-Aid of conspiracy theories or just grumbling about every minor deprivation that we've had to endure. Where is your joy, Christian? When was the last time you felt happy and secure under the warm glow of the Sun of Righteousness? Now, I'm sorry for being so direct here, but far too many Christian believers, if their social media feeds are to be believed, have spent the past 2 years stewing in bitterness. So as an act of the will, resolve not to be a miserable old grump. It is a terrible witness. Of course, the skies have not yet parted. Christ has not yet returned to bring us home. But in his second epistle, Peter talks about the bright morning star that rises in our hearts. And he's talking about the sure and certain hope that the scriptures build into our hearts as we consider the glorious future that lies ahead of us. Now, I've talked for far too long, so I'm going to close up now. Look back and remember that you're loved by God. Look in and remember that you have fellowship with the triune God in your heart. Look up and smile in sheer happiness as you are warmed by security and the hope infused by the Sun of Righteousness. May you know God's love and strength and hope in the year ahead. At the moment, your Christian life might feel like a chore, but who knows, some cold morning in February, in your heart, you'll be jumping up and down like a baby calf.